The Quran itself responds to this challenge. أَمْ يَقُولُونَ شَاعِرٌ. Do they claim that he is a poet? فَلَّا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Rather, they themselves are not believers. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ الشِّعْرَ. We did not teach the Prophet ﷺ poetry. وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُ. Nor is it befitting. It is belittling that the Prophet ﷺ be a poet. He is above being a poet. Likewise, in our times, we have people like Bell, like Rawdinson, like so many other Orientalists of our times. They have the same thing in mind, that the Prophet ﷺ, he is a mere poet. He is a sha'ir. Same thing that the Mushrikun have all said, same thing that the Quran talks about. The second matter that they accused the Prophet ﷺ was, and this is also very common, was that he was insane. He was majnoon. Okay? Now, go back to our original rule. What does a madman do? A madman comes forth with something unique, something strange. He'll go against all of society. That's why you call him a madman. What did the Prophet ﷺ do? Well, he did come forth with something new, something unique, something strange. But at the same time, he was perfectly sane in all of his other affairs. So the mushrikun ignored the differences between a madman and the Prophet ﷺ, and then they pronounced him to be a madman based upon the similarities between the two. The madman comes forth, he says things people don't understand, he goes against society, he does actions that are not understandable. And so they took these preconceptions of the madman and they forced them upon the image of the Prophet ﷺ, ignoring all of the other differences. You understand the general rule now, how it's being applied? They ignore the differences that the Prophet ﷺ is not a madman. Obviously, you look at him, he's not a madman. But they take certain similarities and then they just label him with that label based on the similarities while ignoring the differences. They say, وَيَقُولُونَ, Allah describes them, they say, أَإِنَّا لَتَارِكُ آلِهَتِنَا لِشَاعِرٍ مَجْنُونَ. They say, should we leave our gods because of a mad poet, a sha'ir that's majnoon, a poet that has gone mad? In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَوَلَمْ يَتَفَكَّرُوا. Why don't they think, مَا بِصَاحِبِهِمْ مِنْ جِنَّةٍ. Their companion doesn't have any madness to him. They are not thinking. Because of their emotions, they don't look at the differences between a madman and the Prophet ﷺ. They ignore the differences and they take into account some vague general similarities and they then base their verdict on that. That is why Allah is challenging them. أَوَلَمْ يَتَفَكَّرُوا. Why don't they think? And this is a common theme even to our times. People like, I think, Hiti and others of their nature, they claim that, and Kenneth Craig, another modern Orientalist, okay, he's very evil, this modern Orientalist of our times, they don't claim that the Prophet ﷺ was insincere. They claim that he was, أعوذ بالله, majnoon. He thought that he was a prophet. So they think that they're going to appease the Muslims. No, we're not saying he was a liar. No, he really believed he was a prophet. What do you mean by that? You mean that he was a crazy person. Is there anything that is more crazy than thinking that Allah inspires you? That God Himself communicates with you? This is the height of madness. So, not in so many words, the kuffar, one of the ways they attacked the personality of the Prophet ﷺ was to claim that he was a madman, and in his madness, he came up with this Quran. The third thing that they accused the Prophet ﷺ of, the mushrikun of the past and the modern Orientalists of our times, and this is also a very common theme, was that the Prophet ﷺ was a student. Of whom? Here now they differ. Some of them say Buhayra the monk. Some of them say Salman al-Farisi. Some of them say of Waraqa ibn Nawfal. Some of them say of unknown Jewish and Christian sources in Medina and Yathrib and other places. But the point, the theme is the same. That he was taught the Quran by someone else. That some people cultured him and they spoon-fed him the ideas that then formed the genesis or the germ to produce this Quran. Once again, the mushrikun of old said the same thing. The Quran mentions it and the Quran refutes the same challenge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّهُمْ يَقُولُونَ إِنَّمَا يُعَلِّمُهُ بَشَرٌ. We know that they say that a human being teaches him. We know that they say, the mushrikun are saying this. Not just the mushrikun of the Prophet's time, but the mushrikun and the kuffar of our times are saying the exact same thing. This was one of the most common themes of William Weir, Sir William Weir, and Margulis, the other famous Orientalist. They all used to claim that there was a sinister figure in the Prophet's life. who taught him all that he knew. Now they really cannot expound on this theory because none of these figures that they mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ had a strong relationship with. Buhayra the monk, the Prophet ﷺ, even if he met him, even though the isnad of the story is weak without a doubt, but even if he met him, supposing it was a Hasan or a Sahih isnad and he actually met him, he only met him for half an hour to an hour. They literally had lunch in Syria and they came back. With Buhayra the monk, they had lunch and then they went on to the training and they came back to Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ was a teenager, 14, 15 years old. Can it be imagined that in a half hour meeting with a teenager, Buhayra can spoon feed him or brainwash him all that he needs to know about the entire religion of Islam for the next 40 years to come, 50 years to come? He was only 14, 15 at the time. They mentioned Salman al-Farisi. Well, it's very convenient to mention Salman al-Farisi, but not to mention that he entered into the Medina scene and not the Mecca scene. Salman al-Farisi did not exist in Mecca. For 13 years there was no Salman al-Farisi. So where was the Qur'an coming from then? And most of the stories of the Jews and Christians, also many of the stories of the past, they were revealed at Mecca, when there was no Salman al-Farisi. So where did these stories come from? Likewise, Waraqa ibn Nawfal, the Prophet ﷺ met him only once after he became a prophet. And in fact, he became a prophet before he had even met Waraqa. Jibreel came to him and told him, or revealed to him, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Then Khadija took him to Waraqa ibn Nawfal, and within a few weeks, he was, by the way, a trivia question you can ask anyone, who was the first Sahabi to die? Waraqa ibn Nawfal. The first Sahabi to die was Waraqa ibn Nawfal. Within a few weeks, or even a few days, maybe some ulama say, after he accepted Islam and he believed in the Prophet ﷺ, he passed away. So once again, there is no sinister figure that can be taken to be the main teacher of the Prophet ﷺ. And that is why George Hill, for example, he doesn't even mention any name. In the introduction to his Quran, his translation, which he calls a refutation of the Quran, that's the introduction to the Quran that he's translated, a refutation of the Quran, he says, the fact that Muhammad wrote the Quran, or that Muhammad was taught the Quran by someone else, is beyond a shadow of a doubt. Words to this effect. But he never mentions who this person is. Because even he realized, most likely, that if you were to mention any name, it can be refuted with the greatest of ease. So if someone brings up this argument with you, the easiest way to refute it is, who is the sinister figure? There is no person that you can point to. Another fact that the Quran mentions clearly, وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّهُمْ يَقُولُونَ إِنَّمَا يُعَلِّمُهُ بَشَرٌ. We know that they say that a man teaches you, لِسَانُ الَّذِي يُلْحِدُونَ إِلَيْهِ أَعْجَمِيٌّ وَهَذَا لِسَانٌ عَرَبِيٌّ مُبِينٌ. The language of the one that they point to is non-Arabic. The person that they point to is a non-Arab. And this is exactly the case. In even our times, they point to Salman al-Farisi, they point to Buhayra, whoever they point to. وَهَذَا, this Qur'an is in a pure Arabic tongue. Who taught you this Arabic when you didn't used to know this such eloquence? Where did this come from? The people that they point to are non-Arabs. Where did this Arabic Qur'an come from? This is in the Qur'an, Surah An-Nahl. لِسَانُ الَّذِي يُلْحِدُونَ إِلْهِ أَعْجَمِي وَهَذَا لِسَانُ الْعَرَبِيُّ مُبِينٌ. So this is yet another point that can be used to refute this general theme that they come with, and that is that the Prophet ﷺ, وَالْعِيَادُ بِاللَّهِ, was taught by a non-Muslim. The fourth aspect, or the fourth authorship theory that they have, is similar to the second one, that he was insane, but they don't put it in such blatant words. They say that he imagined he was a prophet. He worked himself up. That is what Kenneth Crack says. He worked himself up into the belief that he was a prophet, which is basically saying that he's insane. You don't want to deny his sincerity, therefore you attack his integrity or his perception or his intelligence. He believed he was a prophet of God. Another person says that the Quran is an example of auditory visual hallucination, that the Prophet ﷺ dreamed up the Quran in his imagination. Now to say this, really, it shows, I don't know how to say this, it shows such an ignorance about what the Qur'an is, to say that a person imagined it from his head. I really think that a person who says this, if he's not a liar, he hasn't even read the Qur'an cover to cover. He hasn't even read the Qur'an in order for him to make this statement. How can you presume that the Qur'an, with its thousands of verses of ayat, with its so many different topics, can be the product of an imagination, subconsciousness? Where do you get this idea from? And the same idea was claimed by the mushrikun of the past. بَلْ قَالُوا أَضْغَاثُ أَحْلَامٍ. They said this, meaning the Qur'an, is a product of a muddled up mind. It's some confused dreams. In other words, hallucination. بَلْ افْتَرَاهُ They say that he conspired it or he fabricated it. بَلْ هُوَ شَاعِرٌ They say he's a poet. فَلْيَأْتِنَا بِآيَةٍ Let him bring a miracle if he is truly truthful. In other words, these are the four points that the modern Orientalists use. One of the most amazing things is that these same points were said by the mushrikun of the Prophet's time. These same points are mentioned in the Qur'an, and these same points are refuted in the Qur'an. In other words, the kuffar of our times can't even come forth with an original idea. They're still going around the same excuses that the mushrikun of the Prophet's time were saying. It is so clear that the Qur'an is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they can't even come forth with another excuse than the mushrikun of old had. All of these excuses are in the Qur'an, and all of them are refuted by the Qur'an itself. So you understand the general rule that I said, though. This is important. The mushrikun and the kuffar of our times, they look at two things, they neglect the differences, and they take into account the similarities, and then they pronounce a verdict based upon the similarities. This is a general rule. All of these four things that they mention, that he was a poet, that he was insane, that he was taught by others, and that the Qur'an is a product of his imagination, all of these four things, this rule applies here. All of these four things, they ignored the differences between the Prophet ﷺ and between a madman, a poet, a person that has dreams, a person that is taught by others, and they took into account certain vague similarities, and so they pronounced a verdict on that. And this is the height of evilness, of insincerity, where you don't take into account the differences. The wise person takes into account the differences and ignores the similarities, because that's where people are different, that's where religions are different, that's where ideologies are different. You take into account the differences, you ignore the similarities. The mushrikun and the kuffar of our times do the exact opposite. 2-3 minutes upon the last point, that is the preservation of the Qur'an. This is a topic really that the kuffar cannot attack with ease, because there is no parallel in history with regards to the preservation of the Qur'an. Yet what they do is they take certain incidences without context and they try to confuse the Muslims with. And because we're out of time, I'll just mention one incident that they always quote, and that is the fact that Uthman burnt the Masahif. You'll hear this a lot. Oh, your third caliph, he took all of the Mus'hafs and he burnt them all. Okay? So they try to present it as if, you know, he had to burn all of the different manuscripts of the Mus'hafs of the Qur'an. We have to understand the situation of that time. We have to understand what was going on, and primarily we have to understand what does it mean to burn the Qur'an. This is the whole point. The psyche of the West is that when you burn a book, you are showing that it is sacrilegious. You are showing, like they used to burn the witches at the stakes, you are showing that this thing is evil. For the Muslim, it is the exact opposite with regards to the Qur'an. Why do we burn the Qur'an when we want to get rid of it? Because we think it is too holy to throw in the trash. We think it is too blessed that you can just throw it in an incinerator or something like that. No, you must destroy it. So the scholars of fiqh say that when a mushaf has become old and it cannot be benefited from, or if you have ayat of the Qur'an, you shouldn't throw it away, because it is disrespectful. You must destroy it, either by putting it in water. Now in the old days they would have ink which was, you know, water soluble, so if you put it in water the ink would go away. Or by burying it deep, deep in the sand, far away so that no one's going to come to it, or by burning it. Not to show it disrespect, but to show it respect. You have to understand this mentality. That is the main thing. When the kafir tells you, Uthman burnt the Masahif, he's trying to show you that Uthman is trying to disrespect these evil, or these, you know, Masahif that were misrepresenting the proper Mus'haf. That is not the case. When you want to get rid of a Qur'an, that is what you do. You burn it so that people don't disrespect it. You get rid of the actual speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that people don't trample on it, people don't sit on it, people don't do things worse than that with it. That is why you get rid of it. So that is the first thing you have to make such a person understand, and even the Muslims themselves have to understand. The second point is, this act of Uthman's was the greatest single act after the Prophet's death that helped the preservation of the Qur'an. You must understand and realize that this act of Uthman had the most profound effect to refute what this kafir is trying to prove. He is trying to prove with the one piece of evidence which can be used against him, he's trying to prove his point. And you can turn it right against him. The reason that Uthman did what he did was not because the other mushaf was necessarily different. No, Uthman did not take every mushaf and compare it to the original mushaf that he had written. No, he said, I don't care whatever mushaf there is. From now on, rely upon one. It is possible that most of the mushafs that were burnt by Uthman were exactly the same as the one he had officially commissioned. But he didn't care. He wanted to make sure that anyone that wants to get a copy of the Qur'an, let him copy from my original that all of the Sahaba have agreed to. So you understand, this same evidence can be used against the kafir. It was because of his wise act that to this day, we don't have a single copy of the Qur'an that is different from another copy, except if it's a printing error, and if that is the case, that copy is immediately stopped and taken back and burnt or destroyed. You can go through any Qur'an written in any time, from the oldest manuscripts written 20, 30, 40 Hijri, to our times, from Pakistan to India to Samarkand to America to Taiwan to New Zealand. Go to any Qur'an and you will find it letter for letter, word for word the same. And this is because of this, the blessings of Allah, and this one act of Uthman. Because Uthman, he said, I don't care what your mushafs are. They could be exactly like mine. But to ensure exactness, to ensure similarity, to ensure precision, anyone that wants a copy, let him copy from my original copy, all other Qur'ans destroyed. No questions asked. So it doesn't mean that every mushaf that was burnt was at radical odds with the one that was original. No, not at all. It meant that if you wanted a copy of the Qur'an, make sure you got it straight from the source that the Sahaba all agreed to, the one master copy that Uthman had, and he sent to every single city. Every single city had this replicates or duplicates of the master copy. You want a copy of the Qur'an, go and copy it from that copy. So we have to understand why Uthman burnt the manuscripts. He didn't burn them necessarily just because all of them were different from the original. No. He burnt them, firstly because that is how you get rid of the mushaf. You burn it, or you bury it, or you do something. Because there was such a big amount, the easiest thing is to burn it. Secondly, because he wanted to make sure, the easiest way to make sure that every Qur'an is going to be copied from the master Qur'an is by destroying every Qur'an. Imagine every single household, an unofficial copy of the Qur'an exists. How are you going to change it? You tell them, everyone bring his Qur'an and let us destroy it, and you will now copy from the master copy. Here is the master copy. Anyone wants a copy from it, here, you're free to do so. So by Uthman's wise decision, every single mushaf printed or written after that till our time was the same letter for letter. So this same evidence can be used against this non-Muslim when he's trying to prove that the Qur'an was not preserved. And with that, we will conclude our talk. But we'll just say that, really in general, the attacks that the Orientalists do upon the Qur'an are not of a very complex nature, except for one or two things which we really don't have time to get into. But in general, they're very easy. And even an average Muslim, if he studies a little bit, he can refute them very, very, very easily. And with that, inshallah, we'll conclude. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Questions? There's a brother going out with questions. If you want to write a question, you can. Don't you think that having several inconsistent accusations is in itself an evidence against those who put the source of Quran in question, i.e., some people say he's a poet, then they themselves say, no, he's insane. No, then they say he has hallucinations. Yes, the Quran itself uses this point against them. Allah says, أَمْ تَأْمُرُهُمْ أَحْلَامُهُمْ بِهَذَا أَمْ هُمْ قَوْمٌ طَاغُونَ Do their intellects command them to come forth with such responses, or have they exceeded all bounds? In other words, after mentioning four or five different reasons that the mushrikun say that the Quran is not correct, Allah says, where do they get this from? Do their intellects command them to be so ridiculous? Or have they exceeded all bounds of sanity themselves? So one of the evidences to use against them is that even you kafirs are in disagreement about where the Quran came from. Okay? I just want to point out also is that in general you can categorize all of the theories that they have about the Quran and the Prophet ﷺ in two general frames. They either say that the Prophet ﷺ was sincere in believing he was a prophet, but was insane. In other words, he really thought he was a prophet. Or they say that, وَالْعِيَذُ بِاللَّهِ, he was a fraud. He actually believed that he was not a prophet and he put himself off as a prophet. Both of these scenarios, all of the thousands of people that are mustashiqun, orientalist kafirs, you can categorize them into one of these two or both of these categories. And both of these themes can easily be refuted by looking at the Prophet's seerah. To claim he was a madman, right? You just look at his seerah and you find him to be the most intelligent. Even the kuffar used to consider him to be his ameen and this and that. You consider him to be dishonest, once again, Even the kuffar of his time used to consider it to be honest. The point is, no matter what you bring, the seerah refutes that same idea. How do we address the concept of abrogation? Yes, remember right towards the end I said there's one or two complicated things that they bring forth that perhaps an average Muslim will not be able to respond to. This is what I'm referring to. The Orientalists, they, especially the modern ones, they know where to attack. So they attack in one area of Islam, or one area of the Quran, which requires some knowledge to understand. And they in fact combine two things, the concept of abrogation and the concept of the seven modes of the Quran, sab'ati ahruf, seven ahruf of the Quran. Okay, that Allah, the Prophet ﷺ said the Quran was revealed in seven ahruf. Likewise, we have in our times 10 qira'at of the Quran, which are based upon the ahruf. This is a very complicated issue which we don't have the time to get into, but this chapter, when you hear someone talking about this, then realize this is above your level. Okay, so if you need to refute it, you need to study deeply, or you go to a student of knowledge or an alim. But what they do basically, let me just tell you basically what they do, is they take the chapter of abrogation and the chapter of ahruf, which are two separate independent chapters, and they mix them all together. They put it through a mixer, if you like, and they come out with their cocktail juice. Okay, there are two separate independent chapters, the chapters of abrogation and the chapters of ahruf. In general, they don't have anything to, in general. There are some points where they overlap, but in general they're independent. The mushrik, the kuffar and the orientalists, they mix them up. And they'll take an ayah that's about the abrogation, another ayah that talks about the ahruf, one instance of the abrogation, another instance of the ahruf, and then they will, you know, make their pudding, if you like, with both of those together. Even though they're two separate distinct chapters. So when they do that, Muslims are absolutely confused and lost, many of them. When you come across something like this, talking about verses left out, talking about the fact that Sahaba used to recite the Quran differently than other Sahaba, realize that this is what I'm talking about. This is perhaps the main chapter that perhaps is an average Muslim will be unable to answer. So when you realize this, either go to someone more knowledgeable or do research on it. The book that my brother referred to, An Introduction to the Science of the Quran, it talks about both of these in detail. You can benefit from this, inshallah. Why are there differences in the Mus'haf? And the copies of the Quran that Uthman burnt had differences. Again, it's the same thing. These differences, why are there differences in the original Mus'hafs? This goes back to the concept of ahruf, that the Quran was revealed in seven ahruf. So like I said, this is a long topic, and I would love to talk about it, but this is not, we don't have the time to, and also it is not something that you can answer in 5 minutes. Once again, I advise you to go to this book, An Introduction to the Science of the Quran. There's a whole chapter on this concept of ahruf. And like I said, realize that the Orientalists combine the two chapters when they distort the Quran. They are two distinct chapters. The reason that Uthman burnt the Mus'haf has nothing to do with abrogation. It has to do with the Ahruf and the Qira'at. Okay? It doesn't primarily have to do with abrogation. But they're going to mix that all up for you and make a confusing picture there. I'll ask you a question. There's a question about the article that appeared in the Atlantic Monthly, was it last year, I believe, or 2 years ago, concerning some mushafs that were claimed to have been found in Yemen. And they claimed that these mushafs date to a very early period of time, and that they clearly show that the Quran of that time was different from our times. Okay, and they discovered it in some masjid in Yemen. Firstly, anytime you come across this type of information, I'm not going to talk specifically about this case, but I'm going to give you some general rules. Firstly, anytime a kafir tells you he's found anything that goes against everything that the Muslims knew for 1,400 years, instead of doubting your deep, rich heritage, doubt that kafir. Amazingly, these people that have discovered these manuscripts, they have not shown them to us. Neither have they publicized them. Neither have they shown us photographs of the differences. Nothing. It's just a big claim, a big hoo-ha, a big yani articles released here and there. Where are they? Show us. How come when you discovered them, you took them immediately to Germany, and we haven't seen them yet? Instead of doubting what you know for a fact, doubt the disbelievers when they tell you these things. Okay? That's the first thing. Don't believe everything you read in the papers, as they tell you these days. And especially when it comes to something like this. Secondly, supposing that a person 1,000 years ago wrote a Quran and it has mistakes in it. What's the big deal? He's a human being, he made mistakes. Okay? You have one Mus'haf which has mistakes in it, and you have millions of Mus'hafs A human being, when he copies a mushaf, and you know the old times they used to copy mushafs. They didn't have photocopy machines or printing presses. If you wanted a mushaf, you know what you had to do? Either you write it yourself. Now imagine if one of you or me were to write the mushaf, how many mistakes you would make, okay? Or you would have to hire someone to write it or something. Okay? So suppose someone made a few mistakes somewhere. It doesn't mean anything. It's well known in Islamic history, well known that people made mistakes in writing mushafs. When these mushafs were discovered, they were buried or burnt or whatever. And amazingly, these Orientalists, they found these mushafs buried in an old masjid of Yemen. When I read this for the first time, the first thought that came to my mind was, perhaps these were buried on purpose. This mushaf was buried on purpose. The scribe that did it, the people later on discovered he had made mistakes. Like I said, one of the ways you dispose of a mushaf is you get rid of it. One of the ways you get rid of it is by burying it deeply in the ground. So even if they found a mushaf, one mushaf that had some mistakes in it, don't make a big deal out of it. The person made a few mistakes, and you know, you have millions of mushafs to compare these mistakes to. Okay. Apart from that, you have millions of people that have memorized the Quran that you can compare these mistakes to as well. The point is, realize the kuffar, we're going to talk about this more in the evening lecture, the kuffar are out to cause doubts about your religion. They're going to use anything and everything they can. Anything and everything they can, even something which is so innocent as to find a mushaf which has mistakes written 1,000 years ago. This is not even, a Muslim would even blink twice. It's something common. Any person can write the Quran. Suppose Joe Schmo wrote it and he made some mistakes. What's the big deal? Okay, but the kuffar made such a big deal out of it. They took the manuscripts away from Yemen. They took them to Germany. They wrote massive articles all over. Fancy newspapers had articles about it. Almost every major newspaper had articles. They made such a big deal out of absolutely nothing. And many Muslims were confused. What is this? It's a very trivial thing. And like I said, you know, if you understand the history of manuscript writing, it's no big deal at all. My brother says, how can I believe in the Bible? Not my brother, but the questioner's brother. How can we believe in the Bible, in the Quran, or the Torah, or the Quran, since it was written by man and not by God? Belief in the Quran, and belief in Allah, and belief in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all of them are synonymous. You cannot believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and disbelieve in the Quran or Allah. Neither can you believe truly and properly in Allah and disbelieve in Muhammad or the Quran. So, the fact that the Quran was written by a man, and you're not going to believe because of that, you're in fact denying the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you are denying the existence and the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a messenger to us, and his name was Muhammad ibn Abdullah. So this person, obviously it seems to me that the person Aslan is not a Muslim, because he's asking this question, the brother that is being asked about. Such a person needs to be convinced about Islam in general, not just about one facet of Islam, and that is the preservation of the Quran. So there are a million ways to convince a person about Islam. Another side point, not directly related to this. Ya ikhwa, we have a religion that is perfect. Perfect. Every aspect of our religion, from the history of writing of the book, to our aqidah, to our sharia, to our prophet, to our relief, to our book, everything. So use your wisdom in what you present, and when you present it to the person that wants to accept Islam. You can pick and choose a million and one facts out of our religion to give da'wah with. So use whatever is going to be the most effective. If, for example, the person cannot understand that the Quran was written down, it wasn't revealed as a book, fine, go on to the aqidah of Islam. Convince him of the aqidah that we believe in. Once he believes in this aqidah, he must automatically, Islam is a package deal. You cannot pick and choose. Once you believe that this is aqidah of Islam, Allah is one and we must worship Him alone and He is perfect, then everything else follows after that. Of course, everything is followed. Then the Prophet ﷺ is a prophet of Allah. Then Allah preserved the Quran. Allah says He's preserved the Quran. Everything is a package deal. Or you can talk to him about the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. Look at how the Prophet ﷺ acted. How beautiful his character was. Once again, any facet of the seerah, you can choose it and present it to him. So the point is, don't get bogged down in one detail. Okay? Don't get bogged down in one detail. This doesn't mean that we're saying that this person is right, that okay, the Quran wasn't preserved. But I'm saying if he has some doubts, immediately jump to something he won't have any doubts to. Once he is convinced of this one facet of the jigsaw puzzle, the rest of the jigsaw puzzle must necessarily follow. Because it's a whole package deal. Okay? For example, when Nimrud said, "Ana Rabbul Alamin," I am the Lord of the worlds. Okay? Ibrahim didn't say, "You're a liar." He said, "Fine, if you say so, show me this." Okay? Bring the sun from the east instead of the west. Okay, from the west instead of the east. He didn't immediately say, oh no, you're wrong. He said, okay, if this is the case, what is the next part of the jigsaw puzzle? You're saying you're God. Okay, prove it to me. So he made the picture a bit bigger. He said, fine, if you say you're God, one of the things God has to do is to control the universe. I'm trying to give you the same analogy here, is that if he denies the risala of the Prophet, he's denying one part of the jigsaw puzzle, move on to another point. And try to prove that to him, and then the whole picture comes into place. Okay? Last question. I know that the Prophet didn't know how to read and write, but is it true that after the first wahi he knew how to read and write? If yes, can this point be used against the kuffar? Of course, the Prophet did not know how to read and write. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to him as an-Nabi al-Ummi. An-Nabi al-Ummi, the unlettered Prophet, the one who cannot read or write. The Ummi is the one that cannot read or write. And the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls him this is in fact a praise for him. How is it a praise for him? This is not a praise for ignorance. Many people think it's a praise for ignorance. No, it is a praise for him that despite the fact that the Prophet is Ummi, Allah has blessed him with such a beautiful revelation, such a perfect risala, that he doesn't even need to read and write. He is not in need of reading and writing. He has reached a level above that of a mere intellectual. That is why he is a Nabi al-Ummi. He is a Nabi, he is not just anyone. Perhaps amongst us to be Ummi is something that you look down upon. But when you are a Nabi, a Nabi al-Ummi, you don't need anything to read and write. You don't need to get knowledge from the books. Allah is inspiring you himself. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ is Ummi, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself uses this to prove the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. Allah says in the Qur'an, وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مِنْ كِتَابٍ. You did not choose to recite any book before this. وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكَ. Neither did you use to write with your right hand side. You didn't use to give any books, neither did you use to write books. You were not an orator, a fiery speaker. You were not known for anything of writing or of oratory skills. You were not known for this. Yet, you were the one that came out with the Qur'an. So the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, uses the fact that the Prophet is Ummi to prove that this Qur'an came from him, and he did not learn how to read and write till he died. This is why Allah describes him as Ummi. There are some modernists that claim that he did learn, but that has no basis to it. And that is why at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet wrote, wrote Muhammad Rasulullah, the Mushrikun said, you're not Rasulullah. If you were Rasulullah, we wouldn't fight you. Cross out Rasulullah. So the Prophet told Ali to cross out Rasulullah. Ali said, I'm not going to cross out Rasulullah. You are the Rasulullah. So he said, tell me where it says Rasulullah. Ali pointed to him, so he crossed out himself. He said, Allah knows I am Rasulullah, whether they say I am Rasulullah or not. So Ali had to point out where it was, so he crossed it out with his hands. The point is that till he died, the Prophet ﷺ did not learn how to read or write, and this is a praise for him. Maybe not for anyone else, but for him it is a praise. Why? Because he doesn't need reading and writing. Why do we need it for knowledge? Did the Prophet ﷺ need to learn anything? No, he was taught by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So reading and writing was of no use to him. So this is a praise for him. He is an-Nabi al-Ummi. Subhanakallah. Bhamdik shalwa la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.